Our text for tonight is taken from John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And while you're turning there, I just want to let you know you are actually getting a two-for-one deal tonight. You get to listen to the sermon I am giving, and you can think about the sermon Pastor Jim was supposed to give. So you get a two-for-one deal tonight. It's good to see you back, Pastor. John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time, this place, and this church. Thank you that we can be here to worship, and we can be here to dive into your word. Lord, please reveal your truth to us, and let us not leave this room unchanged by an encounter with you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Last week we were in chapter 8. This week we are in chapter 9. That's only because John told me on Thursday that I was preaching tonight. So we didn't mean to be sequential in this. This is just a sermon that I had in the back pocket. But it's really interesting that we are just kind of moving one chapter forward. And there's going to be a lot of thematic connections, and maybe we'll pull some of those out. But just starting here in chapter 9, Jesus is again moving through the city. He is again, to this phrase, passing by, now as Jesus passed by, and he is again reaching out in love to the people that are around him. This is in exactly the same pattern as we had in chapter 8, where Jesus was passing through the city, and then the Pharisees came and brought him a woman caught in adultery, and he was able to love her then. Jesus passes by, and Jesus spreads his love, and that's again where we find ourselves in chapter 9. Now, this chapter has two main questions that it's grappling with. There are two main questions. Question number one, what does it mean to be blind? What does it mean to be blind? And question number two, what does it mean to be a sinner? What does it mean to be blind, and what does it mean to be a sinner? And to understand how this plays out in this chapter, with all the dialogue that the Jews have with Jesus, we need to understand a little bit about some underlying assumptions in Jewish thought. There are two basic assumptions that happen in this passage that we see the Jews making. These are things they believe to be true going into this conversation. The first assumption is this, that sin equals suffering. In Jewish thought, there was an emphasis that strongly connected bad deeds and bad outcomes. Physical sickness often proved spiritual sickness. So someone who's especially sick, in this case blind, probably had sinned in a particularly grievous manner at some point. People who were defined by their lives of sin, people who habitually sinned and everyone in the neighborhood knew they were a sinner, got tagged with this word, sinner. So as you read through the Gospels, when someone says, "This person is a sinner," it's saying something even stronger than in English. When we say someone's a sinner, it just means they sin sometimes. Here, a sinner is someone who is defined by their sin in a particular way. Jesus references this assumption here in Luke 13. It says, "There were some present at that very time who told him that the Galileans, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." So Pilate had murdered a number of Jews in the temple and their blood mixed with their sacrifices. It's a heinous thing to happen. "And Jesus answered them and said, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem?'" Here, Jesus doesn't agree with this assumption that bad things only happen to sinners, but you can see he's interacting with it. You assume that because these people died in these horrible ways, they must have been more sinful than everyone else around them. That's the assumption that we're seeing here. But this is the second assumption that the Jews are making here. And this is assumption number two, that light equals good and darkness equals bad. We see this all throughout Scripture. From Genesis chapter 1, God's first recorded words are, "Let there be light." This is days before the creation of night and day, and still God is saying, "Let there be light." At the very dawn of time, God's nature as light, because we know God is light, was defining the lightness and the darkness in the still being born creation. In Exodus 33 and 34, when Moses sees just the back of God as God is walking away, there is a shining glow that's on Moses' face just because he was exposed to the light of God. In Genesis 15, in Abraham's vision, it says, "As it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces that Abraham had cut." Again, even in a dream, God comes to Abraham and shows himself as light. The New Testament carries this same exact theme. John is especially obsessed with this theme of light and darkness. John chapter 1, we know it well. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." This is John's thesis. He starts with light. John the Baptist's mission was defined not as being light himself, but as, in his words, a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. In John 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and probably it literally was nighttime. It was after hours. He was sneaking to see Jesus. But John notes that he came in out of the darkness to see Jesus, who is light. And in John 8, last week's chapter, we see that in the middle of the raging debates about the nature of Jesus, it says, "He spoke to them," the Pharisees, "saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" In short, the connection between light as goodness and darkness as badness is through and through a part of the Jewish way of thinking, and it's a right way of thinking. It's a biblical way of thinking. Hence, in light of these two assumptions, we have the question of the disciples in our first passage here. They say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" And you know what they're asking. They're saying, well, if he's suffering this badly, if he's been blind from birth, somebody messed up. So the question is, was it him or was it his parents? In verse 3, Jesus answered and says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Here, Jesus does not disagree with their categories and their assumptions. He simply tells them that something far more important is happening here. Instead of focusing on badness or righteousness or darkness or light, Jesus focuses on purpose. What is the purpose of this man? We all know the catechism answer. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. The purpose of this man is to do that. And to the point of this man's story, his purpose was, in Jesus' words, that the works of God should be revealed in him. Imagine if Jesus said that about you. When somebody says, "Hey, Jesus, what was going on last Thursday? Why was I late for this? Or why did I miss that appointment?" And Jesus says, "No, but that I might be shown in glory in you." It's remarkably specific how he says this. And just think of how much life this man had to live to get to the point where Jesus says that the works of God should be revealed of him. One writer said it this way: "The purpose of this man's life was set in stone before time began and had marched slowly closer for all of eternity, century by century, decade by decade, year by year, month by month, until one day, this man entered into his own story at his own birth, and then began an even longer journey, the journey of pain lived out one cruel moment, one muddy splash, one smashed knee at a time, all meaningless and all vain, with no hope in sight," end quote. This man lived a really awful life. We don't know how old he was, but it was all suffering, and he didn't know there was a point to it until this very moment. In his answer, Jesus shows that the suffering of a person is not what identifies them as a sinner. Remember the previous assumption. Someone's this sinner here, capital S. And Jesus says, no, that's not what's going on. Even someone who is literally blind, that does not prove that they are, as John says, walking in darkness. That's the first John reference there. Then in verse 4, we get right back to this theme of light versus darkness. Jesus says, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." This, of course, echoes John's opening words that we just read. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." and without him, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The light shines in the darkness does not overcome it. It's almost like the opening crawl in a Star Wars movie when all the words kind of fade away in that funny angle. I think of these first lines in John. This is setting up the story that John is going to tell, and he starts with this idea that God is light from the very beginning. From the very jump, Jesus is answering the questions about what it means to be a sinner and a blind man by rejecting the Jewish assumptions. This should remind us of how the book of Job works. Job asks these same questions. Why am I suffering? Is it my sin? His friends ask these same questions. It's probably your sin, right? There's this whole question of who sinned that this suffering would occur. And what is God's answer? God is glorious. I made leviathans. God completely dodges the question that is asked to point to God's glory. And for this blind man, the calculation is almost exactly the same. Question, why is this man suffering? Answer, God will be glorified. This is Jesus' resounding answer to the first question, what does it mean to be blind? And Jesus cares about getting these things right because the truth matters. He cares about the theology. He cares about us understanding what is true in the world because he's the truth and truth brings him glory. So right here, as he's pushing back against the question of the disciples, he's already rearranging their categories in their mind so that he becomes the center, and that brings him glory. Remember, the point of this man's life is to bring glory to God, and already this discussion with his about the blind man that he's not even involved in is bringing glory to God because it's revealing the truth of God. But Jesus is not content merely to chat about theology. He never is. Remember, he is the one who told us that it is easier to tell someone that their sins are forgiven than to tell them, get up and walk. And so he says, get up and walk. And when they do, that proves that their sins are forgiven. So how does he begin to show his glory again in the blindness to this man? Verse 6, when Jesus had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. I want to make a somewhat philosophical point here, somewhat theological, but I think it's important. And the point is this to begin with as we look at this. God loves process. God loves process. God could have done everything that has ever happened just by clicking his fingers. Remember, he created the world just with words. He doesn't need to say, take time to do things. And yet he always chooses it. He always chooses to do things the long way around in ways that to us seem completely unnatural. And in this case, Jesus, who could have just said, as he does in many other cases, be healed, chooses to do this thing where he's spitting and making clay and putting clay on eye. It's all very strange. I actually had this conversation with my wife last night, and I said, don't you think it's kind of weird that Jesus does this process? And she's more into natural things than I am, so she thought maybe there was something in the dirt in a pool. I don't think that's what's going on here. But either way, what Jesus does here is use a process that he didn't have to use. So if this seems odd, if it seems odd that God is going a roundabout instead of being efficient, like a good New Englander, that should tell us something about ourselves when we react with the this seems weird moment. Because this shows us that we've normalized the workings of God. So let's do an experiment. If this passage said, and Jesus reached out and touched the eyes of the blind man, and his eyes were opened, would we still think that this was a weird scenario? No, that's how Jesus often does this. But here's the problem. Using clay is not actually any more unnatural, strange, miraculous, or weird than using the voice of God. For God to heal a blind man in any way, using any process, is utterly astounding. And it's so interesting how normalized we are to the miracles of God that what stands out, at least to me in this reading, is he did it a rather odd way this time. And I think this tells us something about how we often normalize the ways God does things. We expect God to do it one way, And he does it a different way, and we say, well, that can't quite be right. And this should remind us of the story of Naaman the Syrian. So in 2 Kings 5, we read of Naaman, who's a ruler in Syria. He has leprosy, and he wants to be healed. And one of his servants says, well, go to Israel. There's a man there that can heal you. So we take up in chapter 5, we take this up at verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha the prophet's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Naaman says, he wants me to do this the weird way? And then he says, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, is it a great word? It is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Naaman thought he knew how this whole God healing people thing worked. He knew the rules. He thinks he understands how God works. And he's offended when God told him to go do something weird. Why do I need to wash 7 times? I can wash on my own river. It's not that big of a deal. I can get clean. But that's not what the prophet was telling him. One of the most basic tenets of our faith is that God uses means even though he has absolutely no need to. And we forget how shocking his means are until things get weird. And we assume his means will be predictable, and we get mad when he doesn't repeat himself the way we expect him to. We think God is predictable, but he is not. Aslan is not a tame lion, and God is not like a law of physics or thermodynamics that we can just rely on him to do things. C.S. Lewis, writing in Letters to Malcolm, says it this way. It would be rash to say that there is any prayer which God never grants, but the strongest candidate is the prayer we might express in the single word, encore. And how should the infinite repeat himself? All space and time are too little for him to utter himself even just once. God may be perfectly faithful, but he is by no means predictable. So, as we see in this passage, God loves to heal, and when we get weirded out by the way he does it, we should step back and say, everything God does is weird is the word that we're using as a filler for miraculous, astounding, utterly brain-breaking, the things that God does, but we only notice it when he does it a little differently. One more thing of note about this process. Jesus is not present when this man is healed, which is fairly unusual in the Gospels. I did a quick check, and I might have missed one, but as far as I can tell, there are only 2 times when Jesus heals someone who he sees and then sends them away, and they are actually healed there. He does a process and sends them away. Sometimes Jesus heals people who he does not see, right? So think of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, the centurion's servant. These are people he talks to a third party and says, they are healed, and then they're healed, and Jesus doesn't see them. And I think there's only 2 times when Jesus does it this way, where he talks to the person, they go off, and they are healed. And that's this passage and the passage where Jesus heals the 10 lepers. In this case, when Jesus sends the man away to be washed, Jesus disappears from the story, which is extremely unusual. We spend the rest of the chapter until the very end just following the man, following his perspective and his community. So this whole passage is extremely unique in the Gospels in that it gives us a peek at what happens when Jesus goes to a place, drops the rock, all the ripples flow, and walks away. We are now watching all those ripples in this community. So, for the next 28 verses, which we will not cover in depth tonight, the community around this man struggles about these issues, the questions we've asked, what does it mean to be a sinner and what does it mean to be blind? And they ask a total of 13 questions. And so we'll just cruise through those questions just to get a sense of how these people are wrestling with these things. In verse 8, the Jews ask, Is not this man he who sat and begged? Verse 10, they say, how are your eyes opened? Verse 12, they say to the man, where is he who healed you? Because Jesus has exited the scene. In verse 15, the Pharisees ask the man again how he has received his sight. Verse 16, how can a man who is a sinner, Jesus, do such signs? That word sinner used as an accusation against Jesus. Verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? What do you think of him? Verse 19, the Jews asked the parents, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Verse 26, they asked the healed man. Remember, now he's the healed man. He's not the blind man. Verse 13, it says, he who was formerly healed. It's beautiful. Verse 26, they asked him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Verse 27, the man hits back, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Shots fired. And then verse 34, rhetorically, they say to the healed man, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching him? And they cast him out. That's a lot of question marks. That's a lot of turmoil in this community. Jesus came in and healed someone miraculously. We take for granted, again, that Jesus heals people. This is not normal in any world. Just because they're living in Bible times does not mean it isn't strange that someone who was blind their whole life now sees, and you can just see they have no idea what to do with it. At the end of this debate, the community is still stuck without a consensus on our two questions. What does it mean to be blind and now healed? And what does it mean to be a sinner? The healed man is literally thrown out of the temple because, in their mind, he is too spiritually blind to see the truth about his own healing. And it's here that Jesus finally shows up and asks the only question in this whole chapter that matters. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Remember, Jesus has been absent this whole time. All these shenanigans are going on. Jesus is off stage. And this is the first time the healed man and the God man have made eye contact. Because remember, when Jesus began the healing process and he spits on the ground and he makes clay and he applies the clay, he sends the man away. The man is still blind. And this is the first time the man is actually seeing the one who healed him. He had never seen him before. He didn't recognize him. And Jesus is making eye contact with him. And he says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Jesus himself has already answered our first question of what does it mean to be blind. In this case, it means you were created to give glory to God. And now he gets to the heart of our second question. What does it mean to be a sinner? This is the test for whether or not you get slapped with that big, ugly word, sinner. How do you respond to the reality of Jesus? Verse 36, the man responds. The man answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Remember, he's never seen Jesus. Maybe he recognizes his voice some, but he's never seen the man. And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him," that's nice, "and it is he who is talking with you." I love that Jesus starts there in his response. You have seen him. This means a lot to a man who's been blind his whole life. He says, you have seen him, a verb that literally had never been applied to this man before about himself. And he says, you're looking at him. What a gift for a man who has only been seeing for maybe a few hours. Imagine if one of the first 10 things you see in your whole life is the Lord of the world. It's remarkable. Verse 38, then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Earlier, at the beginning of this encounter, the man had not been sure of the nature of who Jesus was. And so when Jesus asked, he didn't deny Jesus, but he didn't know who Jesus was. So when he asked this question, "Who is he, Lord?" That's not a denial. He's just looking for clarification. Now, the very moment when Jesus shows himself to this man, his sight becomes faith at the very first opportunity. And now every question is answered. This is the only and necessary proof of true spiritual sight. What do you do when you see Jesus? First John 4 tells us this, starting in verse 14 and going to verse 15. And we have seen, there's our word, and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Seeing and confessing. And just to really put the final nails in the coffin, Jesus sums all this up in verse 39. For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who do see may be made blind. These are clearly shots fired at the Pharisees. Those who do see are going to be made blind. And of course, the Pharisees are pretty good at their jobs. They can spot an analogy fired at them from their enemies. And they respond in verse 40. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also? Is that really what you're implying, Jesus?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." The Pharisees were so concerned with being the only people who never sinned that they never had space to realize how sinful they really were. Unlike the blind man who became the man who formerly was blind by his encounter with Jesus, the Pharisees stared at the light of the world and they couldn't see a thing. The story here, which is a fairy tale for the man who was healed, is a tragedy for the Pharisees. What a story. As we close, I want us to think of three points in which I think we should be balanced. I guess we could call these applications if we were really trying to be formal. But these are three main takeaways from this passage. Firstly, from this passage, we should have a balanced view of suffering. Now, obviously, God uses suffering. We know that. That's absolutely true. Suffering is a tool to grow us. Romans 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance. That's good. We also know that suffering links us to Christ. 1 Peter says, "But rejoice in as far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." You share Christ's sufferings. To be a Christian is to share the sufferings of Christ. That's amazing. That's wonderful. But it must be balanced. It can be easy to get stuck in a theology of perpetual suffering, where we might even idolize the suffering itself over and above the God who uses the suffering. God's great desire is, yes, to grow us through suffering, but ultimately to provide a healing that will absolutely blow our minds at the end of the day. It might not be in this life, yes, but we shouldn't get so caught up in the suffering that we think that is the main thing. And this showcases in this story the God who heals. So let's have balance as we think. Many of us are suffering. This is a really big, important part of the Christian life. And yet let's have balance that we worship God through the suffering and that we focus on the God who in the end of the day has an eternity of non-suffering built forever and ever and ever for us. So let's have balance in our suffering. Our second point of balance is this. We should have a balanced view of other people. So first, starting out, it's right to judge properly and righteously. John chapter 7, do not judge by appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The Bible has all sorts of things to say about how to be wise in considering other people. You can't go through life not thinking about other people and what they do. Even this morning's sermon and last week about considering candidates for deacons and pastors is all focused on who is the man and what are his characteristics and how do we know who he is. That requires a certain looking at other people and judging them. But to our point of balance, this story tells us all about the evils of coming to conclusions about what God is doing in other people's life. That's the warning here. After Jesus tells Peter how Peter will die towards the end of John, Peter asks about John. So Jesus tells Peter, "You're going to die this way." Peter turns around and says, "Well, what about that guy?" Jesus says this, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus had literally, using his prophetic powers, told this person how he was going to die. And Peter, he says, well, if we have, while we're talking on the subject, what about this guy's future? And Jesus says, stop. It's not for you to know what I am doing in that other person's life. So, while it is important for us to be wise in considering other people, it is important to us to be gentle as doves and wise as serpents. We also must know when to stop and say, what God is doing in that person's life is not for me to know. We must be balanced. Finally, we should have a balanced view of ourselves. We might be standing where the blind man stood, or where the Pharisees stood. I feel like we're here in this passage. And what's the difference between them? It's how they saw themselves and how they saw Jesus. For the Pharisees, it was all about, I'm clean, I can see, I'm not a sinner, I'm in the light. But God doesn't accept the clean. He only accepts the cleansed. He accepts those who have been washed in the blood of Christ, but God does not accept those who are righteous and walking in the light because they're really good at waking up at 6 o'clock in the morning and they have all their habits and their ducks in a row. That is not what God is looking for. God does not accept the clean. He only accepts the cleansed. If you want to know if you're walking in the light or in the darkness, consider how you react when you hear Jesus' question, which is to all of us. Do you believe in the Son of God? If you react with any of the self-defensive thoughts of your own goodness, you might be sitting where the Pharisees sat. But if you are truly walking in the light, you can echo the answer of the seeing man. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us, Lord, that despite all of our brokenness and all of our sin and all of our foolishness, still you reach out to save us. You reach out to heal us. You reach out to heal and fix that which was broken. And you reach out to heal the blind. Lord, these are great miracles of your grace, and we cannot ever cease to be thankful for you for these miracles. We pray, Lord, that you would remind us again to glorify you for what you have done for us. It is a great marvel. And please, Lord, as we go out into our weeks, let us live as those who used to be blind and now are healed. Let us not live in our own lives, in our old ways, but let us live as if we have been changed by meeting you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.